National anthems tend to be just a little bit grandiose, to make rather exalted claims or to express hopes and aspirations that sometimes lie well beyond reality, or indeed what we might want to say in more sober moments. Our own British national anthem, of course, is one of the oldest, goes back a long way, and we sing still, "Send her victorious," as we pray, "God save the Queen." And we wonder, victorious over whom these days? But we still sing it. Fortunately, we don't sing one of the verses which was in the original hymn, which says, "O Lord God, arise, scatter our enemies and make them fall. Confound their knavish tricks, confuse their politics. God save us all." Well, God save us all indeed. Psalm 2 is not really a national anthem. It's more likely a kind of coronation song. It certainly has a kind of "God save the King, God save the Queen" feel about it, and most probably it was composed at the time of King David's coronation in Jerusalem, possibly used then not only for him but for the descendants of David who came after them each time they were put on the throne. So it was serving the kings in Jerusalem, or in Zion, as it says in verse 6, throughout that Old Testament period. And yet, of course, for us, we read verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or "today I have become your father," and we can't read that without immediately thinking of how the New Testament applies that to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, and as the King in the line of David. And when we read those last verses of the psalm, warning the kings of the earth that they need to submit to God and to God's Son, and how ultimately all nations will submit to the Lordship of Christ, we can't help thinking of that ending of the Bible in the book of Revelation, when that will be true and when this psalm is quoted again. And so what we need to do when we look at a psalm like this, really, as so often with many texts in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms and the Prophets, is to read the text on three horizons or perspectives. We need to read it, first of all, on its own Old Testament horizon as a song for King David. But then we need also to read it in a New Testament horizon as a song for King Jesus. And we need to read it on an ultimately future horizon as a song for God's kingdom yet to come. And then, when we've done that, to ask ourselves, what does it mean to sing it on our present horizon as a song for our lives now and God's kingdom here on earth? So let's try and do that as we work through the psalm. First of all, let's think of it as a song for King David in its Old Testament horizon. As I said, most likely it was composed for the coronation either of David himself or those sons of David who followed him as his heirs. And it sets that event, the installation of a king in Jerusalem, on an international stage among the nations, probably with a degree of imagination. And so in verses 1 to 3, as the new king takes his throne in Jerusalem, the surrounding nations are seen or pictured as plotting against him, as of course happened any time a new government comes to power, whether this was real enemies of David or Solomon at any time, or in a sense, hypothetical ones. But since, in verses 4 and 5, since King David was God's choice, and the Lord's anointed one, just as David had been chosen by God and anointed by Samuel, any attack upon him and his kingdom was in reality a revolt against God. And to rebel against God, says God, is pretty laughable. And so the verse says that the God of heaven and earth, the God of all nations, looks at these tin pot little nations that are plotting against this king and sniggers, laughs, says it's ridiculous. The whole idea that they could somehow resist the will of God is laughable. So God says in verse 6 that he endorses the reign of his king, King David, in Zion, in Jerusalem. I have set my king there. And then in verse 7, quotes the promise that had been made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 15. You needn't turn to it. I'll just read some of these verses. This is what God had said to David. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 to 15, the Lord said to him, "The Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son, says the promise of God through Samuel to David at that time when David became king. So that's what's being referred to here. So to speak as the king, David, as the son of God, was of course not meant literally. Doesn't mean that the king in Jerusalem was divine. Rather, it was in the same way that the Old Testament spoke about Israel as the son of God. You remember Moses said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, says God. So let my son go to worship me. So Israel as son and God as father is a relationship within the Old Testament, embodied in the king. A relationship of love and obedience from the Israel and the king to God, and a relationship of protection and authority from God to Israel. And that's what's being said here about the king who embodied his people. Yes, this was a human king, but because the king in Jerusalem, in a sense, represented the king in heaven, Israel being under the kingship of God, sometimes the writers of Psalms like this could speak of the king, the human king, in Jerusalem, in language that really only applied to the God who stood behind the king. And that's what you get in verses 8 and 9, because it speaks there about all the nations to the very ends of the earth being the inheritance of the king in Jerusalem. Well, no king in the Old Testament, not even Solomon, reigned that far. But God did, and God still does. And so the psalm makes the link between the kingship in Jerusalem and this universal kingship of God over all the nations. And so the psalm finishes up then in verses 10 to 12, and the surrounding nations are told to stop fighting, to stop plotting against God and his people, and instead to submit themselves to God by accepting the reality of the reign of the one whom God has put on the throne in Jerusalem. If not, they will end up destroying themselves, but if they do, then they will come into God's blessing, as the psalm ends, almost in the same way that Psalm 1 begins, with blessed are those who take refuge in him. So this is a song then on its Old Testament horizon for King David and his heirs on the throne of Jerusalem. But we also need to look at it, don't we, as a song for King Jesus in a New Testament horizon. And to ask, how did it come about that this ancient song, written probably by or for King David and his heirs, became one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament applied to Jesus, as it is? Well, that's a story that's actually reflected in the book of Psalms itself. And I wonder, have you got it open still there? Do you mind following me as we just take a look at even the structure of this book and how it says something about what will eventually lead up to Jesus? So bear with me as we do that. We're in Psalm 2 here, but there is considerable tradition behind the view that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were probably originally one single psalm. I've already said that Psalm 1 begins with blessing in verse 1, and Psalm 2 ends with blessing in verse 12. It's also the case that what the Psalm 1 speaks about meditating in God's law in verse 2 is the same word in Hebrew as plotting in chapter 2, verse 1. The faithful Israelite meditates on God's law. The nations in rebellion are meditating and plotting on the rebellion. So the two psalms are linked together. And Psalm 1 speaks of the ideal righteous person, as Rika was explaining last week. It's a psalm about those who are faithful to God and seek to obey God. It's interesting that in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, this is what is said to Joshua. He should be like this. And not only in Joshua, but when you come to the king in Israel, the ideal king described in Deuteronomy chapter 17 was to do exactly what Psalm 1 said. Listen to this. This is the king. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, Deuteronomy 17, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, and it is to be with him. He's to read it all his life. He must not depart from it from the left or the right. So Psalm 1 and 2, in a sense, together, is presenting the way for Israel to walk in the ways of the Lord and for the Israelite king to be a model or an example of what Psalm 1 is speaking about. That is faithful obedience to God's will, God's word, and God's law. So if then, this is the logic, if Israel and Israel's king would live in the way that God wanted them to, obeying God's law, then the nations of the world would see, would be blessed. That's exactly what Deuteronomy chapter 4 says. That's what could be expected if God's people live in God's way and God's king leads them in God's way, then the world, the nations, will see that. Now come back with me to the rest of the book of Psalms for a moment. Psalms, the book of Psalms, is divided up into five books. And the first two books of the Psalms, from Psalm 1 to Psalm 72, whenever they speak about David or the king, are very positive, very idealistic. Just look for a moment, if you've got the book open there, at Psalm 72, for example, which is the last psalm at the end of book 2 of the Psalms. It's said to be a psalm of Solomon, or possibly about Solomon. And it's filled with prayers for an ideal reign in which there will be blessing and prosperity and righteousness and justice. And look at verse 17. This is about the King of David. May his name endure forever and continue as long as the sun, and all nations will be blessed through him and will call him blessed. He will flourish and all the nations will be blessed. It's very idealistic. It's filled with great hopes. But it all went horribly wrong. And from the time of Solomon onwards, the kings of Israel and Judah went from bad to worse. And over five centuries, the kingdom, the government, and the nation became so bad that at the end, in 587 BC, God said, enough is enough, and sent them into exile. It was the end of Jerusalem, the end of Zion, the end of the temple at that time, and certainly the end of the kingdom of David and David's line. And so the ending of the book 3 of the Psalms, you go to Psalm 89 if you just turn over, that's the last psalm at the end of book 3, begins by recounting all God's promises to David. You look there through verses 1 to 37, it's speaking about all that God had promised David. And then in verse 38 to the end it says, but it's all failed. You have rejected, you have spurned, you've become angry with your anointed one. You've renounced your covenant. You've broken all the walls. This is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the collapse of the Davidic kingdom. All gone haywire. It's all gone wrong. So what next? Two things next. First, the book of Psalms, and Psalm in book 4 and book 5, resound with the language of the Lord is king. You look at Psalms 90, 93, 95, 96, 99, some of them producing the great hymns that we've just been singing, and it speaks about how the Lord reigns. We haven't got a King David on the throne, but we don't need one, because the Lord himself reigns. And so those books at the end of this book of Psalms speak about the kingdom of God, the reign of God, which in a sense transcends the earthly kingdom of the fallen throne of David. That's the first. And the second, of course, is the prophets who pointed forward to a coming son of David who would embody the righteous reign of God. All over the prophets, but let me just read one section to you from Ezekiel chapter 34. God says about the future, God says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so the Old Testament says God himself will come to reign, and God's anointed one in the line of David will establish God's kingdom, God's reign on earth. And one day, Jesus of Nazareth came into Galilee proclaiming, the time is fulfilled. In other words, what you've always thought of as something in the future is now here. The kingdom of God is here. God's reign has begun. So repent and believe the gospel. The good news being that Jesus is king as the Son of God and the Son of David. And what happens at that point is that this psalm, our psalm, Psalm 2, becomes like a kind of background music. A sort of symphonic background music to the whole gospel story. Psalm 2 is quoted or echoed again and again and again through the gospel narratives. It's almost like as if we could say that the Gospels, I mean the books of the Gospels in the New Testament, are like a kind of coronation song for Jesus, the royal son of David, the divine son of God. As Hebrews said, it wasn't for angels that God said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Quickly run through some. At his birth, Luke chapter 1, Gabriel says to Mary, he, that is Jesus who's going to be born, he will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. A clear echo of Psalm 2 verse 7. At his baptism, Mark chapter 1 verse 11, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At his transfiguration on the mountain, there with Elijah and Moses, revealed in his divine glory, and a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Psalm 2 verse 7. And at his death, do you remember how Mark tells us in Mark 15 verse 39 that a Gentile, one of the nations who had been plotting and raging against the Lord and his anointed, the Roman centurion says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And Mark brings that language at the beginning and the end of his gospel. And especially not just his birth, his baptism, his transfiguration, his death, but at his resurrection. Paul, preaching to a Jewish audience in Acts chapter 13, tells their whole story, the story of Israel, all leading up to Jesus, and he sees the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel, and all that promise to David, he sees it fulfilled, where? In the resurrection. And Paul says, "We tell you this good news, this is the gospel, that what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus from the dead. As it is written," says Paul, I'm still quoting, "in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" And Paul sees that as the essential component of the gospel, that Jesus is humanly the son of David, who fulfills the story and the promise of David as God's son and therefore God's anointed king. That's why at the very beginning of his most important letter, Paul in Romans, do you remember Romans chapter 1? Verses 1 to 4, this is how he speaks about Jesus. He speaks about the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Romans 1, verse 3. "Who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was anointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. And through him," Paul goes on, "we received grace and apostleship to call all the nations to the obedience of faith for his name's sake." You notice how Paul moves on seamlessly from Psalm 2 verse 7 to Psalm 2 verse 8. Because he says, if Jesus is the risen Son of God, King David on the throne, anointed, the Lord's anointed, if that is who he is, the Son of God, then Psalm 2 verse 8 must come true. God will claim the allegiance of the nations. Just as it says in verse 8, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." And that was already beginning, of course. In fact, Paul was already doing it. It was already happening on this New Testament horizon of the text. And the mission of the church there in the New Testament, and the mission of the church as it has gone on down through the centuries, is the means by which King Jesus is claiming his inheritance, the inheritance of the nations. That, of course, is as much beyond our imagination as to exactly how it will work and how it will be fulfilled as it was beyond the imagination of David in his day. What on earth did verse 8 mean? "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." That's why we can say, "I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. But this I know," says the hymn writer, "all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown. And some glad day his sun," in both senses of the word, "will shine in splendor when he, the Savior of the world, is known." So that's the great expectation of this psalm. It's on the Old Testament horizon for King David, and it's a song on the New Testament horizon for King Jesus. But that drives us forward, doesn't it? To see in it this song for God's kingdom yet to come. Thy kingdom come, O God. Thy reign, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. A hymn that echoes precisely this psalm. And so just as the Israelites of David's time couldn't physically see the reign of God over the ends of the earth, even though the psalm spoke about it, so we cannot yet see the reign of the kingdom of God in Christ. But our eyes look forwards and look upwards, as this psalm does, to the day when we are assured by the Old Testament and by Jesus and by the apostles that the day will come when all peoples of all nations will ultimately submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Son of David and King of Kings. And that, of course, is what lies behind the otherwise rather disturbing imagery of verse 9, which speaks about the iron scepter or the iron rod and the broken pots. And it may sound like it's a picture of ruthless violence. Of course, we know that when Jesus, as the Son of God, the Son of David, actually defeated violence and death, he did it by suffering them at the cross, by absorbing the worst of human violence against him in his death at the crucifixion. But this double image of iron scepter and broken pottery is really simply this. It is saying God, the Lord of the universe, is the supreme sovereign over all that exists. He is Lord. And all human kings and governments and empires are, in the words of the psalm, laughably fragile and temporary and transient in comparison with the eternal sovereign power of God, as history has proven. And so what this is basically saying is, look, when an iron bar meets a pottery vase, what do you expect? And when the sovereignty of God meets human resistance, what do we expect? And so therefore we need finally to go to this next place where we meet quotations from Psalm 2, and that is in the book of Revelation, where it portrays the triumph of God in Christ and his ultimately final defeat of all that is evil, of all those who without repentance persist in rejecting and rebelling against God and his Christ. And so in Revelation 19 verse 15, for example, there are many others, we have this picture of Jesus that out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. Quoting from Psalm 2 verse 9. In other words, when Jesus comes to reign, as we pray, as we've already prayed, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Thy kingdom come. And when the kingdom of God comes, then there will be an end to wickedness and oppression, and there will be the joy of peace and justice and all that will make life worthwhile in the new creation. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Do you remember that hymn? Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule inequity. So there it is. We've seen Psalm 2 as a song for King David on its Old Testament horizon, as a song for King Jesus on its New Testament horizon, as a song for the kingdom yet to come in its eschatological final future horizon. But how can we make it a song for today and use this psalm in a world that is still and very much like the world that verses 1 to 3 describes? How can we move from the personal faith of Psalm 1 that we were thinking about last week to this public world of Psalm 2, from the domestic terminal of Psalm 1 to the international terminal of Psalm 2? Because that's the way these psalms move, isn't it? Psalm 2 is a deeply political international statement about the world of King David, the world of King Jesus, and the world we live in today. And not just in countries where there is overt persecution of Christians, such as David was reminding us as he led us in prayer earlier, although that is a terrible reality in so many places, where there is opposition and hatred and rejection of Jesus Christ and those who worship him, but even also in countries like our own with a Christian history, which are becoming increasingly inhospitable and even hostile to any public profession of Christian faith in the Lord's anointed or to any choices that are governed by a Christian conscience and ethics. A month or two ago, it was wonderful to hear our Prime Minister make a fine speech referring to the United Kingdom as a Christian country and praising the Bible as the source of our moral values. And yet, in reality, the actual teaching of the Bible is routinely ignored and rejected by successive governments and within our culture. And we see that in legislation that enforces a secular, liberal, sexual consensus and punishes those who take a different view based on their conscience in line with the Bible. We see it in an ethos that enshrines and enthrones the idolatry of mammon and ignores all that the Bible has to say about greed, about the danger of debt, and then inflicts the inevitable disastrous consequences of such ignoring of the Bible upon the poor to pay for the folly of the greedy, something that the prophets and Jesus had a great deal to say about. And we see it in that hypocrisy which can, especially at Christmas time, use the language, the Bible's language of peace on earth and justice among nations, and yet profit from the sale of weapons and the arms trade with some pretty disreputable regimes and the fueling of proxy wars against the very ethos of the Scriptures. So yes, we may pay lip service to the Bible, but we certainly ain't obeying its teaching. So in such a world, how do we sing Psalm 2? I want us, as we close, to take one final look at a New Testament use of this psalm. Can you turn to Acts 4? It's on page 1096 in the Bible. Because here are the first followers of Jesus, before they even got called Christians, who are facing political threats, imprisonment, arrest, and beating for speaking up about Jesus and claiming that he was Lord and God and King. In other words, they were living in a world that did not acknowledge Jesus as Son of God and King. They were living in a world which was like Psalm 2 verses 1 to 3. And what did they do? They prayed. And they prayed Psalm 2. Listen to them praying in Acts chapter 4 verses 23 to 31. They've just come back from arrest and being politically threatened. And when they get back to the people of God, when they heard this is verse 24, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And they said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city who have now turned themselves into enemies of God to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So they pray, Psalm 2. And what does their example teach us? Three things. One, we need to pray for boldness, as they did. The courage to go on speaking out in the name of the Lord Jesus, even in the face of threats to be silent. We will need to go on doing that, even if it costs. I'm not talking about just being noisy and objectionable and nasty, and in fact bringing disrepute on the name of Christ, but graciously, humbly, but firmly to go on speaking the truth of God's word in our places of work, that we need ourselves to do as the psalm says, to kiss the Son, that is to submit to Jesus in our own lives and challenge the world around us to do the same. We need to pray for boldness. We need to prepare to suffer as they did. They asked for boldness, but they didn't ask for escape. And the book of Acts shows that in fact the persecution went on and got worse. There were arrests, there were imprisonments, there was even execution. Why? Because they chose the path of obedience to God and God's Son, which at some points, including that chapter, Acts 4, required them to disobey the state and its laws and its decrees. And the time may be coming when we are called upon to do the same, that we may find ourselves having to disobey the law and take the consequences in order to obey God, as these people in Acts did. As John Stott says in his commentary on Romans 13, yes, we obey the state. We are commanded to do that up to the point where it prohibits what God commands or commands what God prohibits. And at that point, we have to disobey the state in order to obey God. We must say no to the state because we have said yes to Jesus and Jesus is Lord. So we must pray for boldness, prepare to suffer, and thirdly, we must persevere with hope and with joy, as they did in the book of Acts. They were filled with joy, even as they were suffering. Why? Because they knew that Psalm 2 is true, and that Psalm 2 will be vindicated, and that when Christ returns to establish his reign, then all those who have submitted to his rule and have taken refuge in him will be blessed, as the final verse of the psalm says. And that is what we look forward to, with that eager expectation and longing that is expressed in a wonderful hymn of Francis Ridley Havergal. Thou art coming, O my Saviour, thou art coming, O my King. O the joy to see thee reigning, thee, my own beloved Lord, every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honour, glory, blessing, brought to thee with glad accord. Thee, my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned. That's our prospect. That's where Psalm 2 ultimately leads. And in the light of that, we should be offering our own lives in service, in humility, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to do in our final hymn, which calls upon us to do exactly that, to offer our lives to the service of the Lord Jesus, who is God and King.